I would like us to read once again this evening in two passages which have become familiar to us, but which are essential to this subject. And so let us come back to Luke chapter 22, and then again to John 13. Luke chapter 22, reading at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We are examining the origins of the ordinance of the Lord's table and have been doing so for several weeks. And of course, our primary source in answering this particular question, what are the origins of the ordinance? Our primary source is the historical record of its first instituting, as to be found in the four Gospels. And last week we added John chapter 13 to our considerations. And I sought to demonstrate to you that it is indeed an account of the same occasion, of the Last Supper, even though there are those who would contradict and say otherwise. Amongst their arguments are that there is no mention of the giving of bread and wine in John's account. But the mere absence of this detail in no way invalidates what John has got to say. But we reminded ourselves how, in the wisdom of God and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the different gospel writers were caused to record different facts, different particulars, all with their own reason and bearing and significance. We also saw that it is possible to interpret the opening words of the chapter before the feast of the Passover in terms of the order in which things were done on that most auspicious evening. There was a regular meal. There was the ceremonial observance of the Passover and the eating of the sacrificial lamb. And then there was the appointing of the Lord's Supper. If John begins this chapter by saying before the feast of the Passover, we understand by it nothing more or less, but that these things happened, or those words applied, prior to when they ate the ceremonial meal. Indeed, Christ in his omniscience was aware from before they even came to that room or sat together all that would follow on that remarkable night. There is far more evidence connecting John 13 with the other records. There are these opening words that speak of the solemnity and poignancy of the occasion. The Lord knowing that his hour was come. One could hardly suggest that this was one or two or more days before the night of his betrayal. We see too, both in John's account and that in Luke's gospel, this strife or contention about greatness, about masters and servants being treated of. We find in all four of the gospel accounts the identification of the betrayer by the handing to Judas of that sop during the main meal. And by connecting Luke and John's account together, we can see how they hold together as an homogeneous whole. And so John gives to us in this 13th chapter an additional fact, that of the washing of the disciples' feet. And we considered how this was a normal, anticipated part of communal eating. When they met together for food in that dusty eastern environment, having been walking around in open sandals or shoes, the washing of feet was highly necessary and was expected. It was considered a deficiency if a host did not provide it. In the absence of any servants or domestic staff to render this function, the Lord himself performs it. It was an act of practical service, and it is to this which Christ exhorts the disciples, that their fellowship with one another, that their Christian communion should lead them to act of practical goodness the one for the other. They should not consider themselves above such things. They should not strive for one-upmanship or preeminence among their brethren to be served, but rather to serve. And one said that ceremonies of foot washing as arranged by certain churches are the very height of formalism. For in this society and in this age, there is no need whatsoever of foot washing, whereas so many Christians stand in need of other things, which their brethren and sisters in the Lord could provide It is to these real, relevant, genuine acts of practical goodness that the Lord exhorts us. But we saw too, in the act of foot washing, a spiritual lesson. We know how washing is ever connected with the theme of sanctification, the cleansing of that which is sinful. And by performing this work, by reminding them of the necessity of washing before they ate, so he emphasized the need for continual sanctification. We're not talking now of that cleansing which comes at salvation. That is an overarching and much greater thing. Nevertheless, day by day, we have the need for confession and repentance, a cleansing of conscience, a seeking forgiveness of sins. And never is that more important than when we come to such an important ordinance as the Lord's table. This evening, I would like us to consider another interpretation of this act of foot washing, for I believe that there is another relevant lesson to be taken from it. Here was the Lord and his disciples together, and they are about to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is about to be instituted. And before that happens, Christ goes to these remarkable lengths to wash their feet, to make these statements, and to enact this curious performance. What are its meanings? To what end did the Lord do this? We have considered the lesson of practical kindness. We have considered a spiritual application concerning sanctification. But let me suggest another. The Lord speaks in this passage of an act of washing, an act of cleansing which identifies his people with himself. You remember Simon Peter's astonishment recorded in verse 6, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" "Thou shalt never wash my feet," verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And hearing this word spoken, Peter immediately goes to the other extreme until the Lord stays him and tells him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean." The subject which the Lord here presented by analogy was not the cleansing of sins, the washing away of iniquity that comes with salvation. No, that, he tells Peter, has already been done. Ye are already clean. And yet, ere we come to the feast, here is a reminder of something else which is necessary for those who would partake. Indeed, here in this act of foot washing, we should also see, in type, in shadow, the ordinance of baptism, which comes before the commemorating of the Lord's table. The person who trusts in Christ, the person who comes to faith, the person who truly believes, to quote the hymn writer, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives, and they are cleansed from all their sins, past, present, and future. And praise God for it. Praise him for a cleansing work, an expiation of sin so complete and entire. They are washed. They are clean. And yet there remains something more that is required of them. The scripture instructs and directs that they should submit themselves to a further ordinance, namely the ordinance of baptism. An exercise which does not have regenerative powers, does not have the power to wash away sin. We do not claim that for it. However, what it does serve to do is to identify that individual with Christ. It performs exactly what Christ here describes in verse 8, having a part with him. It is not that we baptize people to save them from their sins. We do not baptize them in order that they might be cleansed from iniquity. No, that has already happened. We baptize an individual to say that they have a part with Christ. They are identified with him. Baptism is a necessary prerequisite to the receiving of the Lord's table. That is the lesson which we should see presented here. This is one of the reasons why Christ went to these lengths before instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, I mention this particularly because it has a particularly personal resonance to me. If I may be permitted a word of personal testimony, I had been a Christian myself for several years, but had not sought baptism, had not perhaps come to the point of seeing the significance and necessity and importance of it. And it was from a sermon preached in 1990 upon this very chapter that I came, for my own part, to see the necessity and importance of baptism for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. It is a matter of great joy and rejoicing indeed to those who have come to faith, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having done so, the scripture goes on, it says, believe and be baptized. Yes, you are washed, you are cleansed, you need not save to be identified with Christ in the washing of baptism. And this, as we will see in more detail in future sermons, I trust, is something which must come before admission to the Lord's table, before participating in the communion service. Because both of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, identify us with Christ, show that we are one with him. And before we begin to do on a regular basis this identifying act of communion, of the Lord's table, it is essential that we are baptized, a much more prominent and public sign of union with him, we might say. So let us see baptism by shadow prefigured in this act of foot washing. However, it is quite clear that this was not the point at which the disciples themselves were baptized. We are not trying to say that this simple act of wiping their feet was in fact their baptism. Far from it. But of course, some might protest at this point and say, well, you try to make from this ordering of events the necessity of baptism before receiving the Lord's table. How do we know that the disciples were baptized? How can we say with any confidence that the disciples had indeed received the ordinance of believers' baptism, baptism by immersion, prior to these events and receiving of the Lord's table? Because, as we will readily admit ourselves, there is not given us in Scripture a particular historical record of the disciples themselves being baptized by immersion. Now, this is no mere technicality. It is important to us to be convinced in our own minds that the disciples were indeed baptized themselves. And let me seek to establish this in your minds from various scriptures in the New Testament, all of which I believe, though not stating it explicitly, leave us in no doubt whatsoever but that the disciples were themselves baptized. For example, Matthew chapter 3. And here is our Lord Jesus coming to John the Baptist. We've been examining his life in our Lord's Day morning series. coming to John the Baptist, seeking baptism. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This was our Lord's position. This was our Lord's belief and practice. He stated that in order to fulfill righteousness, baptism was necessary. Now, would any suggest or dare to imagine that Christ, having made so bold a statement for his own part, he who of all humanity might have been excused from baptism, is it conceivable that Christ would not have impressed baptism upon his own disciples? It is not conceivable. Of course, the Lord, having made this statement, baptism is necessary to fulfill righteousness, would have impressed it upon his own disciples. He instructed them that they should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And submitting oneself to baptism is an act of righteousness. Here is another verse to support the argument. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Jesus' disciples baptized. They performed the ordinance of baptism by immersion upon others who sought to follow the Lord and be identified with him. How could they in clear conscience have baptized others if they themselves had not first submitted to the ordinance? It does not make any logical sense. For if they exhorted other disciples to be baptized, how could they even take the name of disciple themselves had they not also submitted to that particular ordinance? And again, we know what they were told in the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Lord stated that baptism was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The disciples were to baptize those to whom they preached who received the word and believed upon it. Of course, they themselves must have been baptized too. Indeed, we hear Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, beginning to fulfill this great commission. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Peter could not have spoken this word in clear conscience had he been an unbaptized man. Further evidence, John's Gospel chapter 1, and speaking of John the Baptist, for whom this practice became a moniker, became a part of his name and title. John chapter 1, verse 35, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John the Baptist was renown for this ordinance. And his disciples all submitted to baptism. And one of his disciples was Andrew. Here is proof for Andrew of a most definitive nature that he had experienced baptism. And now just two more verses, and at that I shall stop, for surely this is quite sufficient to confirm us all in our own minds. And this is Peter again speaking in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And he has been speaking about the example of Noah, who came through water, you remember, in the flood. And following that, God renewed the covenant with us. God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism, he says, is not the thing that purges us from sin, that cleanses us. But in order that we might have a good conscience before God, we submit to baptism. Baptism, he says, doth also now save us, including himself in that great company of persons who are baptized. And another testimony at Peter's mouth to the same end in Acts chapter 10, verse 46. And this, of course, is the case of the centurion Cornelius, who, though a Gentile, came to faith and was evidently experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then answered Peter, Acts 10, verse 46, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And we should realize that Peter adds that concluding clause both to the subject of baptism as well as to the reception of the Holy Ghost. We could easily read verse 47 as this: Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized as well as us? Of course, the disciples had been baptized. There is common ground between the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Both of them demonstrate our oneness with the Lord Jesus, our union with him. The fact that he indwells us, and more significantly, we have a part with him. We are one with him. And this is a point which we also hear the Lord himself reiterating in these scenes prior to the institution of the supper. Because he says this: if I might just locate it for us in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And of course, in this connection, he was speaking of his own disciples. Because before long, although of course the great events surrounding his death and resurrection were to intervene, before long his disciples would be going forth with the gospel, with the news of that word, with that great and saving truth. And here he is emphasizing the fact of their communion, their union, the one with another. They were to go forth as his ambassadors, as his own people, as though himself. You remember how Paul said to the Corinthians, "We beseech you in Christ's stead." You remember how in our Job series we have heard Elihu saying how he spake on behalf of God, how he took God's part. It is all a part of our union with Christ, that we are one with him and that he is one with us. This union is particularly stressed and demonstrated when we share in the communion service together. Union with Christ means that we speak in his stead. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. So union brings with it responsibilities, but it also brings challenges. Listen now to what he says in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, chapter 22, verse 28. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The word temptation there, of course, means trial or tests. These disciples, by virtue of their closeness to Christ and their union with him, had known many trials and many difficulties and many challenges. And this is a common feature for those who are united with Christ. In chapter 15 of John's Gospel, words which again belong to this same evening's discourse, Christ says this: "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Verse 18: "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." In this world, we will have tribulation by virtue of being united to Christ. Moses knew it away back in his lifetime, but we are told that he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. We will be reproached because we name the name of Christ. We will be persecuted because we are Christians. Being united to him will in this world cause us to share, thankfully not in full measure, but at least in part, will cause us to share in his temptation. But also in Luke's record, we are told something else about the effects of union with Christ. Yes, it brings responsibilities to be his ambassadors, to deliver his message. Yes, it brings trials and temptations. But listen to this: "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. As my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones." This communion service, which reminds us, which emphasizes to us our union with Christ, is, if you like, a pledge, a foretaste, an earnest of what that union will ultimately mean. Oh, for the present time, it means responsibilities, it means temptations, it means the reproach of Christ, it means going unto him without the camp. But hereafter, that being one with him means we will share in his reward. In my Father's house, he told his disciples that same evening, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The place which Christ occupies, we will occupy. The glory which he has, we will share. The riches, the joys, the blessings which are his will one day be ours. His prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, so they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. My friends, this is the ultimate consequence of union with Christ. This is the final, this is the greatest effect of being united to him. As we testify to our oneness with Christ by baptism, by then our regular participation in the communion of service, we testify to our belief that that union will one day procure for us mansions in glory and endless delights. Let me conclude with the words of 2 Timothy. It is a faithful saying. A faithful saying. True, reliable, dependable, accurate. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Oh, my friends, these are some of the glorious facts of our union with Christ demonstrated in the Lord's table. Might it become the more precious to us in light of them. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn speaks more of our oneness with Christ. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. The hymn 605.
Are we one with thee, O heart? borne by thee. The call, the curse, the wrath were thine to set thy members free. Ascended now in glory bright, still one with us thou art. No life, nor death, nor depth, nor height, thy saints and thee can part. Oh, teach us, Lord, to know, and on this one trust mystery, that thou with us art truly one, and we are one with thee. Soon, soon shall come that glorious day when seated on thy throne thou shalt to wandering worlds display that thou with us art one.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.